Father, we come before you and thank you that you are a good and kind and loving God who does not count our iniquities against us, but you've laid them all on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that now you can deal with us in mercy and grace. And I pray that the good news of your word, the blessings that you have for your people, would come from your word through your spirit to every person this morning, especially to those who are burdened with care, to those who may be heavy with problems and trials, that, Father, your goodness would shine through, that they would look unto you and be encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian man heard a message on the end times and decided that it was time he better do something about it. So he decided he was going to get rid of everything he had and make all he could, sell everything and take the money and make a profit before the economy collapsed and the final end happened. And so, of course, rather unadvisedly, he decided what he'd do is go to the racetrack and pray for wisdom on which horse he could bet all of his savings on. So he went to the racetrack with his savings in his pocket, and he watched the first race. And lo and behold, at the first race, a Catholic priest came out and did some things. He seemed to say a prayer and sprinkled some water and made some signs over a horse, and that horse won the race by 7 lengths. The guy watched in awe. Second race, same thing happened. The priest came out, he did his thing, the horse just won hands down. Third, fourth race, same thing. Well, the man decided he'd make one more race to make sure, and he watched, and sure enough, the priest came out, did his thing in the fifth race, and that horse just won like crazy. So, sixth race, the man waited until the priest did his thing. He ran over to the window. He put his entire life savings on that horse. He turned around to watch the race. The horses came out of the starting gate. The horse ran 50 feet and dropped dead. The man was horrified. And he went running down to where the priest was. And he said, Priest, I've got to talk to you. Yes, he said, my son, what is it? He said, Priest, I watched you in the first race, in the second, third, fourth, and fifth. He said, You blessed a horse and the horse won. And he said, I watched until you blessed the horse in the sixth race, and I went and I put up my life savings on it, and it fell over dead. What happened? The priest shook his head and he said, you must be a Protestant. And the man said, well, why do you say that? And he said, well, you don't even know the difference between a blessing and the last rites. I wonder, could somebody coming into our worship service tell whether it was a blessing or the last rites? Do you think they'd come in here and say, boy, these people are really excited about God. They're blessing God. Or would they maybe wonder if we were conducting his funeral? How about in your personal life? Would those who watch you, who don't know the Lord, be able to look at your life and say, there's a man, there's a woman who is blessed by God? Or might they think that the last rites must have been pronounced over you the way that you come across? In other words, I'm asking, are you a person whose heart is really worshiping God, not just Sunday morning, but throughout the week as you think on his many blessings, his goodness to you? Does your heart just overflow so that it shines out and people say, there is a person who knows God. Wow. God is seeking people who worship him. He said that, Jesus said that in John 4 to the woman at the well. People who worship him in spirit and in truth. We're to worship God in spirit, which means from the inner person in our human spirit. It means that what we do outwardly ought to be flowing from what is really true inwardly, so that there's no hypocrisy, that we're not just going through the motions of worship, but that our hearts really feel it. Worship is a lot like love in that it isn't built on feelings, but if love is genuine, feelings will be there as a normal thing. And the same with worship. If we are really worshipers of God, we're going to feel a love for God a good part of the time, even though that isn't the basis of our relationship with him. But Jesus said we're not only to be worshipers in spirit, but worshipers in truth, which means that worship has content. It is built on the revelation that God has given of Himself in His Word, the Bible. And for that reason, we cannot properly worship God until we know who God is and what God has done as revealed in His Word, the Bible. As I've studied worship in the Scriptures, I've come to the conclusion that there are usually two elements that come together whenever a person worships God in spirit and in truth. There is, first of all, an understanding of who God is. A person gets a glimpse where, as it were, the heavens are parted and they go, "Oh, that is God. Wow." And at the same time that they get that glimpse of who God is, invariably, they realize who they are. And it's that combination of those two things that is the catalyst for a person falling before the Lord and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. I've defined or put together a little definition of worship. I think it's in your notes there, but not inspired. But I believe worship is an inner attitude and feeling, and I include the word feeling deliberately because feelings, I think, are an important part of it, of awe, of reverence, of gratitude, and or of love, resulting from this realization of who God is and at the same time of who we are. I also like John MacArthur's definition in his book, The Ultimate Priority, which if you want to read a good book on worship, I think that's one of the best. MacArthur defines worship as our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself. Now, as I said, the Bible is clear. God is seeking worshipers. I believe that one of the reasons David is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart is because David was a man who worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And he expressed that worship with love, with awe, with reverence in many of the Psalms he wrote. And Psalm 103 is perhaps the par excellence, the psalm of David expressing his worship for God. It's an unusual psalm. I don't know if you noticed, but there was not one petition in the entire psalm. Usually in the psalms, David is about to get attacked by some enemy, and, you know, he's in a jam, and he says, "Oh, Lord, help," and calls out for deliverance from God. There's nothing like that here. It's just pure worship. As David contemplates the Lord and His blessings and His goodness to David, he's just overflowing with this blessing God for who God is, and that in spite of who David is. And so the psalm is telling us that God's great goodness, coupled with our great need, should cause our hearts to overflow in heartfelt worship for the Lord God. Now, the major theme of the psalm, the one that dominates the most, is simply the fact that God's goodness is great. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. It is human nature to forget, but David is inviting us to remember all the good things that God is and that God has done for us. And because it's human nature to forget, we have to make, as David is here, a deliberate choice and, as it were, rouse ourselves to say, "Wait a minute, soul." He's talking to himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We have to say, "Wait a minute, soul. God is good. God has blessed me," and deliberately focus on Him and count our blessings. When I do premarital counseling, one of the things I always ask couples to do is to write down at least 5 faults of their prospective mate. 5 faults. And I always find it kind of amusing that they have trouble coming up with 5 sometimes. Very often, they'll list maybe 1 or 2, and it's always something really minor. And when I ask them about it, they'll just say things like, "Oh, well, if you knew him, he is such a lovable man. He is so wonderful and kind and considerate." And she'll bubble on and he just sits there kind of beaming like, you know, "Aw, shucks, you know I'm such a great guy." And then when I ask him, "Well, you know, you only said that once in a rare while she gets irritable. Don't you think of any other faults?" He'll say, "Oh, well, no, she is so wonderful. She's just such a great woman, you know." And then 5 years later, they come into my office and guess what? The tune has changed. They've lived with one another now for that period of time. And they come in there and I say, well, what's the trouble? And they're going like this. If you knew what a nag this woman is to live with. And she's saying, this guy is so inconsiderate. He thinks of no one but himself. And their focus, you see, is in a different place. Now, it's easy to do that spiritually. You start off with the Lord and it's great and He forgives all your sins and it's wonderful. The burden is lifted and all you can think of is how great it is to know the Lord. And then you get through the bumps and the hard times of life and it's easy to start grumbling and complaining and looking at all the negatives and that sort of thing. In the Garden of Eden, you'll remember that it was a perfect environment. God had made this earth and said it was good. There was no pollution. There was no problems on the face of this earth. And Adam and Eve were there. And there was one, count them, one negative in that whole garden. You can eat from any tree in the whole garden except that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of that. And guess what Satan got Eve to focus on? The one negative, didn't he? He said, now, has God said, you should not eat of this tree? Come on. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. And He's trying to take your fun away. It's really good for you. Go for it. And she did. And of course, the human race has never been the same. Now, Satan found a winning strategy and he's kept with it over these decades and centuries that have taken place since the fall, in that he uses the trials that come upon us now due to either our own sin or the sin of others against us or just the fact that we live in a fallen world. He takes those trials and he gets us to focus on them and then he comes along with a suggestion, God doesn't really love you and He's not really good because if He did, you wouldn't be having these trials and problems. Go for it. Go your own way. And He tempts us and we keep taking that bait. So if you are listening to those kind of lies, you're a sitting duck for temptation and you've got to focus as David was here on the goodness of God and say, no, by faith, if need be, I take God at His word. He is a good and loving God and that's where my focus will be. Now, David shows us that God's goodness here stems from His nature. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And whenever Scripture mentions the name of God, it's referring to the attributes of God. And since all of God's actions stem from His attributes, who He is, it's referring to all that God is and all that God has done and is doing for us. And David mentions several attributes of God here that I would point out to you. First of all, it's very clear throughout the whole psalm, he mentions that God is a gracious God. Beginning there at verse 7, he brings that out when he says, He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He goes on and talks of how God does not count our sins against us. And how God is compassionate as a father and mindful of our weakness. And how in verse 17, His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. By mentioning Moses and the Exodus, David has brought out sort of exhibit A, the most knowledge or most well-known example of God's grace in all of Scripture. Derek Kidner, one of the commentators on the Psalm, says it this way, no story surpasses the Exodus for a record of human unworthiness, of grace abounding, and of benefits for God. Because you'll remember how good God had been in delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, and yet they grumbled and complained and disobeyed the Lord. Verse 8 comes right out of Exodus chapter 34, where Moses had prayed and said, as he was on Mount Sinai, God, show me Your face. And the Lord passed by him. It covered him sort of in a hollow of the rock, and who knows what it means, but it says, the Lord said, you can't see My face and live, Moses, but I'll kind of let you get a glimpse of My backside. And so the Lord passes by, and He proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's part of God's nature as He revealed Himself to Moses. And Moses needed to know that in shepherding that unruly people, Israel, in the wilderness. I like the way Derek Kidner again explains the rest of verses 8 and 9 and 10. He says, there is room for anger in God's love, verses 8 and 9 mention that. He's slow to anger. He does anger. But as Kidner says, yet while human wrath is quick to rise and slow to fade, his is quite the opposite. He has much to rebuke, verse 9, but not to harp on. He sees much to punish, verse 10, but all the more to forgive, and this not for our deserving. The Lord is a gracious God, and if you don't know the grace of God, it means God's undeserved favor. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. In fact, if you do, it's not grace. It's a reward. God gives it in spite of our sin, in spite of our going the opposite way many times. He's a gracious God. Secondly, David emphasizes the love of God, that he is loving. He mentions the word loving kindness in verse 4 when he says he crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He mentions it in verse 8 where he says the Lord is abounding in loving kindness. He mentions it again in verse 17 when he says the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. I've told you about this word, the Hebrew word hesed, that is translated loving kindness. It's the word for stork, or it's related to that Hebrew word. And the Hebrews saw the stork and how it cared for its young that was not very pretty, those little baby storks, but the parents would care with tender care for those baby storks and nurture them and protect them. And they said that's how God's tender loving care is for us as his people. And they named that word hesed from chasidah, the stork. And it's interesting in verse 17 there. Last week we were in Psalm 90 where it said, from everlasting to everlasting, O God, you are the Lord. And what Moses applied to God in his eternality, David here applies to the loving kindness of the Lord. And in the New Testament, Paul amplifies it when he says, in eternity past, he says, before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be his in Jesus Christ. That's from everlasting. And then to everlasting, it says in the book of Revelation that forever and ever we will reign with Christ and we will be his. And so the loving kindness of God is from eternity past, from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear the Lord. The third thing he says about the Lord is that he's compassionate. He mentions it in verse 4. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He mentions it again in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. And then he mentions it again down in verse 13 in comparing the compassion of God to that of a father on his little children. It's an interesting Hebrew word again. It comes from the word for womb and talks of that tenderness that a mother has for the baby of her womb, for that little nursing infant, just as we have even with us here today. And a father with his little children understands that they're just children, and he doesn't expect them to act as an adult, but he nurtures them and helps them to grow, and he gently corrects them when they need it. And that's the picture here of the compassion of the Lord. As it says in verse 14, he remembers or knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. And that recalls the fall when God decreed, as we saw last week in Psalm 90, from dust we were made, to dust we shall return. But God knows that, and he deals with us not according to our sins because he is compassionate. God is also forgiving. Verse 3 mentions he pardons all your iniquities. Verse 12 underscores, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That means that there is no sin that you can commit that is beyond the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. In David's day, they had to take a sacrifice to the temple and offer it up. And that was a picture of the one who would come, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who took on himself the sin of the world. God could not be just and just say, hey, don't worry about sin, because he is a holy God and sin must be paid for. But he could not be loving and condemn us all, and so he took our sin and put it on the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ, so that all who will come to the cross of Christ and receive that mercy and forgiveness can know complete freedom from all guilt, from all sin, simply through trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous blessing that is, that God says, your sins are as far removed from you as from the east is from the west. Not only is God a gracious and a loving and a compassionate and a forgiving God, but David shows in verse 19 that God is a sovereign God, and His sovereignty is part of His goodness. He says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And the reason that that should be a source of comfort to you is that if God is not sovereign, His promises are not certain. You see, if God is not in control of everything that is happening, then there's a chance that He's not going to pull it off when He said that He would redeem you and take you to be with Him in heaven. But the Scripture is clear that He is a sovereign God, and not one of His promises will fail. And so you can trust that what God has said, God will do. And take great comfort in the sovereignty of God, that He is not only a loving God, but a sovereign God. His promises are true. And so God's goodness, David says, stems from His nature. But David also shows that His goodness means that we as people receive many, many benefits at His hand. I've already mentioned a number of benefits, such as forgiveness, but several others here that are singled out. In the first place, David mentions healing in verse 3. He says, He not only pardons all our iniquities, but He heals all our diseases. And in the context, I think he's talking not only of physical healing, but also of spiritual healing and of emotional healing. He is not promising here instant deliverance and the fact that all you have to do is ask and suddenly, right on the spot, you will be healed miraculously. David didn't experience that in his own life, neither did Paul or any of the apostles. There's no such promise in the Bible, in fact. In fact, the Bible shows that God often uses those trials and sickness to draw us closer to Him, which is the greater healing that we need as we submit to His hand. And yet at the same time, because often when we confess our sins, the removal of that guilt is such a relief, there is also often physical healing that comes to the person who is healed spiritually. And what verse 3 is affirming is that however we are healed and by whatever means we are healed, when we are healed, it is God who heals. I thank God for modern medicine and for the many benefits that it affords us in our country. But at the same time, there's a disadvantage to it, and that is we often end up praising the doctors instead of praising the Lord. Even if you are healed through medicine, it is the Lord who is gracious and who heals. And we need to remember that. It's certainly not wrong to take advantage of medicine, and we ought to do it. But it is the Lord we look to use that means to heal us. And that's what David is saying, that when healing comes, it comes from our gracious God. And when it doesn't come, by the way, it comes from our gracious God, who has a higher purpose than our physical healing in mind, and we can trust Him for that as well. He not only mentions physical and emotional spiritual healing, but He mentions deliverance from death in verse 4 when He says that God redeems your life from the pit. The pit refers to the grave. And because we have sinned, we're subject to death, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. To redeem, as it says here, means to buy someone back, as we would redeem a slave from the slave market. Or we see it when we put down money on something as a down payment and then we go and we pay the rest. We redeem that object from the merchant. And God has redeemed us just as He redeemed Israel from Egypt. So through the blood of Christ, He's redeemed us from the penalty and the power of sin. And though we are still subject to physical death, we are not subject to the second death, which the Bible says will be an awful thing. But God has redeemed us from that, and so the sting of death is removed. And the Bible says those who are absent from the body are present with the Lord, so that we know and we have God's word on it, that the moment we stop our physical life here, we are joined in spirit with the Lord, and that one day He will raise our physical bodies too, to be with Him. He has redeemed our life from the pit. The third thing that David mentions that God blesses His people with is a good life now. He says, God, in verse 5, satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. God gives us many material blessings. We all in this country especially enjoy a level of wealth that
many in the third world countries never will know. But God, beyond the physical or material blessings, blesses us spiritually. And the Apostle Paul, though he was suffering physically, though he was deprived of many material things, he said, "We have hope because even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." And I think he was thinking back even to this verse. And David here is picturing the eagle, which is a picture of strength and can soar with those mighty wings even in its old age. And he's saying that even in old age, God renews us. As Isaiah said, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run," or "they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so David is saying all of these blessings and many, many more are ours at no cost to us, but at great cost to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is stop and count your blessings. Do you ever do that? Do you ever stop during the week in your quiet time, or maybe just as you're driving somewhere or something happens and you're just overwhelmed with the abundant goodness of God to you in Jesus Christ? If God had let you go your way, think of where you would be. There is no sin that you or I could not commit. There is no horrible situation that we could not be in if God would let go of us and let us go according to our own stubborn hearts. But instead of that, He has blessed us with so many good things, and He wants our hearts to just focus on it so that with David we're overwhelmed to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." He wants us to focus on the goodness of God. That, by the way, is one good reason for the Lord's Supper. We're to stop and remember, because we forget, what Jesus did for us. And so that's why it's a good thing to do it often, as we do in this church. The main theme of the psalm, then, is the goodness of the Lord. But there's a minor theme, and I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it. And the minor theme of the psalm is that our need is great. God's goodness is great, but our need is great. And he shows here that we are sinful, we are sick, and we are short-lived. I've already touched on these things, so I won't belabor them, but I want to point them out. Because if we don't see our need, we won't cry out to God for his blessing, and we won't receive from him. First of all, there's an emphasis in the psalm that we're sinful. We've seen that already. Verse 3, "He pardons all your iniquities," which means I've got them. God graciously pardons them. Again, in verses 8 and following, it mentions God's anger, which of course is directed to our sin. God's striving with us because of our sin. Verse 10, "He doesn't deal with us according to our sin, nor reward us according to our iniquities." And then again in verse 12, it mentions how he's removed our transgressions, meaning the guilt of our sin, from us. And so, it's an essential thing that if we come to God, we acknowledge our true condition before Him as sinners. And I think that's a stumbling block to the proud heart of fallen human beings. It's the thing that keeps many from the Lord. They refuse to say, "I'm a sinner." Or if they say it, they'll say, "Well, but I'm just human after all. I'm not a really bad sinner. I'm an okay sinner." And so they excuse their sin and don't say, "No, God, it is I. Be merciful to me, the sinner." And that keeps them from the Lord. If we come to the Lord, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. And then even though God forgives our sin, we're still sinners saved by grace. There's a teaching that's becoming very popular in our day that says that we're not to see ourselves as sinners, but only as saints. I hope you reject that teaching. It is damaging to the spiritual life, and it is a dangerous teaching because it's out of balance. The Scripture is clear. We are saints. We are forgiven. We are holy before the Lord. But at the same time, it's clear, and we are sinners, and we struggle daily against sin. And you know, the closer you grow to the light, the more you see how dark you really are and all the dirt that's on your life. And I found that to be true in my own Christian life. I was raised in a Christian home. Frankly, as far as sinners go, I'm a pretty good one. I hadn't done all that many things, never been drunk in my life, and hadn't committed immorality and a lot of other things. But you know what? God has had to show me how desperately wicked my heart is. And the more I grow to see the goodness and grace of the Lord and His holiness, the more I go, Oh, God, how could you be merciful to me? But you know what? That doesn't cause me to despair, because His grace is greater than all my sin, and it causes me to cling all the tighter to the cross. And so part of experiencing the Lord's blessing is seeing my tremendous need that I am still and will be always until I am with Jesus a sinner. And we need to understand that. Not only are we sinners, but as we've seen, we're sick. Verse 3, God heals our diseases, which means we're subject to them. We're vulnerable. And we think sometimes, I think, in our foolishness, wow, I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm vigorous. And then all it takes is an invisible virus, and you're as weak as the weakest little baby. Or cancer can strike the most healthy of persons and knock them out, and they exit from this life. And our physical frailty, how weak we are physically, should show us we need God. We're dependent on Him. Not only are we sinful and sick, but we're short-lived. Verses 15 through 6 and 16, as we saw in Psalm 90 last week with Moses, David here picks up on the same theme and compares our days to being like the grass or the flower of the field. It's here and we enjoy it, and in a few short months it's withered and gone, and its place knows it no more, as he says. And our fleeting lives, even if we live to be 100, it's fleeting in light of eternity. Our fleeting lives need to show us that we're needy. Now our problem is precisely this. We don't see our need, and so we don't call out to the Lord for His mercy. And that's why we don't experience the blessings of God, is frankly, we're too smug, we're too self-confident in ourselves. You see, grace is not for worthy people. Grace is for unworthy people. If you're worthy, it's not grace. You're owed it. But if it's grace, you're unworthy. And that's one reason why this current emphasis on self-esteem that's come into the church like a flood is not in Scripture, and in fact is opposed to Scripture, because Scripture shows that as we grow in the Lord, we grow to see our unworthiness more, not our worthiness. If you think you're worthy of God's blessings, I have news for you. You don't know Christ. You don't know Christ. That's that blunt. Because no one worthy comes into the kingdom. Only the unworthy. And you see, you don't need confidence in yourself. You need confidence in Christ. And one of the processes God uses in the Christian life is to hit you with enough trials until your confidence is utterly broken and you depend on the Lord. And he says, great, now I can use you. The Apostle Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul, who was mighty as a preacher, saw many come to Christ, churches planted all over the Western world in that day. He said, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. And you remember that the Lord had to give Paul, the apostle, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, a physical ailment, some trial in his life, we don't know. But it was enough to humble Paul to where he realized, oh God, I cannot serve you, I cannot do it, I am weak. And God said, fine, that's where I'll use you, because when you're weak, then my grace can be manifest to you. And Paul said, I'll glory in my weakness, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's the Lord's way. Now, when we see God's great goodness and we see our own need, our response, I believe, should be like David, heartfelt worship, blessing God. And David, I love the way he ends this psalm. I see him as a conductor. You ever go to the symphony and watch the conductor at the end where he's calling in every section of the orchestra? First, maybe he calls in the little fluted instruments over here, and then he calls in the strings, and then he calls in the trumpets, and then the bass, and then the drums, and finally there's this crescendo of music at the end, and then it all comes down. And that's what David does here. In verse 19, first of all, he mentions the sovereignty of God ruling over all. And then he calls in the angels. Bless the Lord, you His angels. And he's got them singing. And while they're singing, he mentions, by the way, how they're mighty in strength. They perform His word. They obey the voice of His word. And while they're singing, bless the Lord, all you His hosts. And he calls in the armies of the Lord, which refers to all of the mighty angels who can go and serve God and wipe out armies and do all the mighty things the Bible shows them doing. And then bless the Lord, all you works of His, and he calls in the full orchestra. And then, right at the end, lest the individual get lost in the grandeur of all of it, he comes right back down to where he started, to a little speck on earth, to David, and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And so he ends this great psalm. Just three elements of worship I want to mention very quickly in closing. First, worship is praise. It's a responsive praise. When it says here, bless the Lord, that's what it means. To bless God means that you respond to God with heartfelt praise because of God's giving to you. When my kids were little, they used to buy me Christmas gifts. You know where they got the money? From me. You know, I'd fork out the money. They'd go buy me a gift and give it back to me. What were they doing? They were blessing me. They were blessing me by giving back to me what I'd given to them. It was a blessing, and I'd open those presents and say, oh, neat, wow, thank you, that was really great. That's what you do when you praise God. What are you doing? You're giving back to God what He's already given to you. And the Scripture says we should offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And so you just say, Father, thank you, you gave this to me, but I just offer it back to you. You bless God. And like David, our hearts might grow cold in that process. And you have to stir yourself up sometime. Talk to yourself and say, come on, soul. Bless the Lord. Let's go. And obey the Lord in doing it. Because sometimes it isn't there by feelings. And so you have to remember. Not only is it a response of praise, but of fear. That theme runs through the psalm again. Verse 11, those who fear the Lord. Verse 13 mentions fearing the Lord. Verse 17 mentions fearing the Lord. It's a forgotten concept in our day. We're too glib. And it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy worship and have a good time, but worshiping God should be serious. We shouldn't be flip about it, irreverent. There needs to be that sense of awe that says, this is the Lord God we're worshiping. Wow. Gather into His presence with that holy fear of the Lord. Not only is it a response of praise and fear, but it's one of obedience. Verse 18 mentions those who keep God's covenant and remember His precepts to do them. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And God isn't impressed if you walk in here on Sunday and sing with all your might and lift your hands and clap your hands and go out if your life is in known disobedience to God through the week. See, that's hypocrisy. And the Lord says, I don't delight in burnt offering as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord. So worship is an intelligent response to God. We come to the Lord God. We see who God is. We see who we are. And our hearts are just filled with awe. And we see His goodness to us. We see our need. And we respond with heartfelt worship. A number of years ago, there was a firm, this was in pre-computer days, a firm called the Reuben Donnelly Company that handled subscriptions for magazines. And they had a machine that clicked out the subscription renewal notices, and one day that machine broke. And there was a rancher in Powder Bluff, Colorado, a little dinky spot that's not even on the map, who received 9,734 notices that his subscription to National Geographic magazine had expired. He got into his pickup truck, drove 10 miles to the nearest post office, sent in his renewal with the money, and wrote on the form, I'll take your magazine, I give up. And you know what? God has showered your life with far more than 9,734 notices that said, I love you, I care for you, I'm a good God. And what does He want? He wants you to give up. Give up your selfish ways. Give up following your own will. And to say, Lord God, You're a good and loving God. I bow before You. I give up and I worship You because of Your goodness to me. God wants each of us to respond to His many blessings and see our great need with a heart of heartfelt worship for Him. Let's bow before our good and loving God. Perhaps you came in this morning, and frankly, as you think about your life, you've resisted the Lord's will. Maybe you thought He was out to get you, to punish you, to make your life miserable, and you've bought into that. Who knows why you've resisted, but you have. God wants you to submit to Him and trust Him. and you come to him through the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I put my trust right now in what your son Jesus did for me. I don't trust in my good works. I don't trust in my efforts, in my prayers, in my giving, in anything I can do, because God, I cannot do it good enough to meet your holy standard. I trust only in Jesus and his shed blood. And if you'll come on that basis, God has promised. Jesus said, those who come to me, I will never in any way turn out. He will receive you to himself because he's a gracious and loving and compassionate and forgiving God. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself people here this morning, people even hearing my voice on tape in days ahead, to put their trust in you and help us as your people to be filled with worship and praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.